We continue this morning in the book of Exodus. We're at Exodus chapter 21. We got started last week on the civil laws that Moses received from God on the top of Mount Sinai, and that he would eventually come down from that position and read to the people, as we will see is recorded in Exodus chapter 24, but it'll be a while before we get there. This morning we were looking at some more regulations associated with slavery. And I want to just look at verses 5 and 6, the 6th this morning, but I'd like to read the first four verses just for context. We will just look at verses 5 and 6. These are the instructions associated with the bondservant. And maybe you're familiar with this concept of bondservant, but that is what we want to emphasize this morning and take a look at. So if you're willing and you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll start with Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh he shall go out free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now, if you'll turn forward, please, with me to Philippians chapter 2. Starting with verse 4, Philippians 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for your mercy and grace toward us in so many ways. We thank you for this text. Lord, we believe that this is your word, that you inspired it, and because you inspired it, that it is without error, it is inerrant, that it will not mislead us, it is infallible, it is sufficient. We are not looking, Father, for more of your word than we have in the Bible, the 66 books. Father, we believe not only these things, but because it is from you, it is authoritative, that we are under it, that when it speaks to us, you speak to us. And Father, that is why we continue in worship now as we enter into this time of the preaching of the word, because we believe as your servant Paul said, that it's through the foolishness, the folly of preaching, that you save those who believe. And so, Father, we ask for your help, because up in front of this small group is a weak man, a sinful man. And so we ask that you would speak through this man, that his words would indeed be your words. We ask you, Father, that you would lead us afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this inscripturated word would lead us to the incarnate word, Jesus, that we might grow in grace and learn to worship him and to adore him and to live for him. And we ask you, Father, as well, that you would protect these sheep from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith, the faith that was once for all passed down to the saints. We ask you all these things, Father, because we know that your word does not return void, and we pray that it would accomplish its purpose this morning in this place. We have laid this text out before us, and we ask that you would speak to us through it. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I find that in this section of the civil law, beginning here in Exodus chapter 21, that this section, verses 5 and 6, is some of the most interesting of all of it. And it's this concept of a bondservant. It's this concept of somebody who wants to be a servant for life. They're willing to give up their freedom to serve their master. And that is, of course, this concept of bondservant that is mentioned here. To set the stage, of course, Moses is mediating for the people. He has drawn near to God. He went into the cloud and is receiving from God these words. And he will then later on take these words down to the people and read them to the people. And as you remember, we read last week, it's testified there in Scripture more than once, all the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So it's the process of making covenant. And these are the terms of the covenant. God is giving what these terms are. They are becoming a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation, and they are learning what it means to be that. They are learning what it means to serve a holy God. And of course, this is not something they come up with with themselves. This has been revealed to them from God. These civil laws here govern Israel as a nation. And the first laws that are given, interestingly enough, are on slavery. And when you think about that, it makes sense because all of these Israelites were born as slaves. In fact, if you go back 3 months from where we are reading about this, they were slaves. And there may be a tendency to treat others as they have been treated. And they were treated harshly. They were identified as an ethnic slave. They were slaves because they were descendants of Israel. They were the Israelites. And so they were treated poorly because of that, and harshly because of that. And there may be a tendency among the Israelites to do the same to others. And God is saying, no, here are the standards by which you treat people that are working for you. But what's amazing here is this whole concept of slavery or servanthood is really the welfare system for Israel. What were you going to do if you were in debt? What were you going to do if you owed a debt that you could not pay? You couldn't throw yourself at the mercy of a benevolent government. It didn't exist. And so what were you going to do What were you going to do if you were found to have committed a crime and you owed something you couldn't pay? Well, these laws deal with that. So it's a welfare system, and it's a welfare system that provides benefits not only to the master, but to the servant as well. As we looked at it last week, this concept of slavery deals with the household. There weren't large corporations in these days. There were economics that were associated with households. And so these laws with slavery deal with those that come in and out of your household, come in to work in your household, and also come in or also end up leaving your household. These laws dealt with living together in a just society. Justice would be done. The proper treatment of individuals under the eyes of God. And so that's what we are dealing with here. The basic purpose of this slavery was to deal with poverty and to deal with crime and to deal with debt. The first thing that we saw last week was it was temporary. The Sabbath principle applied. 6 years they would labor as a slave or a servant, and then they would go out free. And we read in Deuteronomy that they didn't go out empty-handed, that the master must provide from the bounty of his economic engine in his house, from the flocks, from the herds, and also from his wine press. He had to provide this. He had food provided to the servant when he left the household. So first of all, it was temporary. It wasn't like their slavery that went on forever, supposedly, in Egypt. They were released after 6 years. Also, if the slave came in single, he went out single. If he came in married, he would take his wife with him. If he came in married with his children, he would leave after 6 years with his wife and his children. However, it gets a little bit more complicated if the master provided a wife for the slave. And the reason why, once again, is something that is a great distance from us. And the background of this is that all marriages in this time were arranged. They were arranged marriages. And in the kinds of arrangement that you see in Scripture is someone sold, and I put that in quotation marks, sold a bride to a groom. And the groom must pay what is referred to as the bride price. Pardon me, I've got a tickle. Hopefully I can get through this. So, the groom must pay a bride price. And this was an agreed upon price, usually from the bride's parents and the groom. And you say, well, what? This doesn't make any sense. Why would you buy a wife? It sounds like someone's buying a wife. No, that wasn't the point of it. The concept of the bride price was it so that the groom would demonstrate that he was a worthy suitor for this bride. That he actually had the potential to earn money. That he had, it might be the same type of thing we would expect today. If a groom or somebody who wanted to come and marry a daughter and the father of the daughter says, do you have a job? Can you provide for my daughter? So, it was to pay the bride price was just to demonstrate the suitability of the groom. So it may look as though someone was buying a bride, but they weren't really buying a bride. They were demonstrating that they had the ability to support her, which was extremely important. Now, what if the master of a slave provides a wife for the slave? In that particular case, the master is the one who arranged the bride price. And so the master is the one who would make the deal. And so if you have two slaves, if you are a master and you have two slaves working for you, and they're on different 6-year contracts, you can see why if one of them completes the contract, can go out free, but the other one who is still working the contract must follow the agreed upon term, which is 6 years. And so that is why the text says if someone comes in as a slave and then their master provides them a wife, and the wife then provides children, that once the slave is done with his 6-year term, he can go out, but his wife cannot. Now, of course, this does not mean that the wife will always be a slave. No, she's on a different 6-year term. And so basically, the slave had three options. One was to wait for his wife to finish her term. And during that time, he would either go work for somebody else, or he would work for his current master as a hired slave and pay room and board so he could stay with his wife and his children, or some option like that. The second option was to earn enough money to pay his wife and children's contract up. However, that was probably not very likely because that was a relatively large amount of money. If that was 2 or 3 years of service, it was a large amount of money. And so that was probably not likely, unless the slave really got into a great business and ended up earning a lot of money. The third option is what we want to look at today, and that is this concept of bond servant. It's this idea of what we see in the text here, where in verse 5 it says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. So if the slave says, I will not go out free, I want to serve forever, this is one of the options with which the slaves can deal with this challenge of coming in single but now married, and had a wife that was provided for by the master. So I'd like to look at three things this morning, and that is this concept of a bondservant, and ask the question, what is a bondservant? This is a servant for life. The second one is to look at how this applies to us. We are very distant from this whole concept of being a bondservant. So what can we do from this principle of bondservanthood? How can we draw this and apply it to our lives? And the final point, and it's the greatest point of this whole concept, is this principle of bondservant shows us our greatest need. It shows us our greatest need. So let's take a look at this text here and ask the question, what is a bondservant? Now, the reason, as I mentioned earlier, for this concept of servanthood, for the most part, was debt. It was the greatest problem of why somebody would sell themselves into slavery. And that is, if you owe a debt that you could not pay, what are you going to do? And you could imagine what a wonderful act, a benevolent act, is if somebody owes a debt that they cannot pay, somebody else comes in and says, I will pay that debt for you. And your response is now to come and work for me for 6 years. And while you're working for me, I'm going to give you room, and I'm going to give you food, and I'm going to give you clothing. And at the end of 6 years, your debt will be paid off. And then I will send you out from the bounty of my flocks and herds so you can start a new life. That is a benevolent act. In fact, I would say that's such a benevolent act that I don't know if I see anything parallel in our own culture that relates to that concept. So, before we just look at the word slavery, like is what I was talking about last week, and just dismissing this whole thing, look at how wonderful and gracious and merciful this is to people in need. If you could imagine you finding yourself in that situation, and then you found somebody to pay your debt for you, and then you found out that your master that you worked for was a wonderful person. You could imagine desiring to serve him forever. This is voluntary service. And this is voluntary service because of the servant's love for the master. Now, because of the sinful heart, you could also imagine masters trying to force slaves to do this. This slave works really hard. I want him to work for me forever. So, the law is written such that that will not happen, or should not happen, if it is followed. Notice here in verse 5, it says that if the slave plainly says, in other words, the slave has to make an announcement, and it's a public announcement, I love my master. So it's not one of those things that could be entered into informally. Yeah, so-and-so is my bondservant, yeah, and we just made an agreement, and he's going to work for me forever. No. The slave has to say so plainly so that everybody knows. In fact, the text says, then his master shall bring him to God. And the idea there is to, and some of your texts may say, bring him to the judges. But the idea or the concept is to take him to the tabernacle or later to the temple, such that the slave would make the announcement in front of the elders. And the elders were the ones that ruled for God. All right? So they were making the announcement, or this slave was making the announcement to the elders to say, I love my master. I will not go out free. So you see this ritual here. All right? So the slave goes to the master and says, I want to work for you forever. I know it's coming to the end of my 6-year period, but I want to work for you forever. Will you take me on forever? And so the master takes him to God, to the judges, to the elders, and then the slave makes his announcement and says, I want to serve my master forever because I love him. So it couldn't be done informally, and it couldn't be done impulsively. It couldn't be done rashly. And this is the way God's law is. It protects the servant. It protects the master. Because it's also important that the master gets protected here, because someone may say, I notice so-and-so's been working for you for 10 years now. And you say, oh, yeah, my bond servant. Well, I don't know if that's the case. And you say, oh, yes, it is the case, because he made a public announcement. All right? So it protects the master from someone charging the master for not following God's law and saying, in 6 years you shall go free. All right, so the protection went both ways. Notice the ritual here. That after the servant was taken before God or to the judges or to the elders. He was then taken back to his house. Well, that's the assumption here on the text, that he would be taken to a doorpost or a door. And with the use of an awl, he would then be pinned into the door for a few seconds while a hole was made in his ear. And most likely that was in the earlobe. And many believe that then the slave wore an earring or something in his ear to keep that hole open. Otherwise it would grow back. So this was a permanent, visible sign for the bondservant, so that everybody knew. You looked at that person, you knew they were a bondservant. And of course there was blood on the door at the end of this. It was a visible reminder. So if the bondservant decides to leave later and he has gone AWOL, he's got a visible mark that says he's supposed to be a bondservant. He's not free. What's interesting here too is this is almost like an adoption, isn't it? We remember some language last week from John chapter 8 where Jesus says, you know, the slave will not stay in the house forever. Because the slave stays for 6 years and it's gone. But the son stays forever. So this is like an adoption. This is like a person who now says, I want to be a part of this family. And you see the picture there of the awl going into the door at the house. It's like pinning this person to the house. Say, you're a part of this. You will not go out. Did you catch that this morning in our call to worship? Look at Psalm 40. There's a reference to this. Where David referred to this law. In verse 6, he says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. And if you if you look at your Bible, many of your Bibles will have a little note there. And you look at the note, and mine says, the Hebrew says, ears you have dug for me. Translated the best it can be translated into the English. Ears you have dug for me. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, or ears that you have dug for me. You have made me a bondservant, a servant for life. Now, it's an interesting text, because as I read through the scriptures, I see God commanding sacrifice and offering over and over again. And here we see in the text, David speaking for God as the prophet, and he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired or not delighted in. What is it? You see, the point here is that sacrifice and offerings have no intrinsic value in them. If you bring a lamb in for a sacrifice, the lamb doesn't have an intrinsic value. The value of that lamb being brought in for a sacrifice is that it points forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. And that's why none of you brought a lamb this morning, because that's behind us. The lamb's pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus has come. The reality has come. The truth has come. And so we don't bring lambs, because Jesus has come. He's accomplished it. So that's what he means by sacrifice and offering. You have not delighted in it. What did he delight in? Keep reading. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. There it is. There's what God delights in. What does he want? He wants someone to come who will do his will and do his will perfectly. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. It's written of Christ. He's coming. And he is the one who will do the will of God, and he will do it perfectly. It was within his heart. All right, so this text here is written of in Psalm 40, verse 6. What about this concept of you have given me an open ear? Well, it could mean a number of different things. But we will see in Hebrews chapter 10 what the writer of Hebrews thought it meant, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we will look at that here shortly. But before we do that, I want to ask the question of what does this mean to us? That's the law. This concept of bondservant is somebody who was in servanthood for 6 years, and they said that they wanted to serve their master forever. What does it mean to us? Now, there are certainly principles here that apply to the employee and employer relationship. And those are valuable principles. One of the concepts often that is mentioned in the Old Testament after Israel was released from their slavery, they were to remember their slavery. And one of the reasons they were to remember their slavery is to understand their condition right now. But the concept of this slavery was always temporary, 6 years. And so somebody who was a slave during that 6 year period and then released could be a master of somebody else shortly after. I know the concept of this concept is very important in aviation, because aviation, the community that I'm working in, is very small. And it's one of those situations where people are always reminded to be treating people well, because the person that you don't treat well may end up being your boss in a few years. I know that in my own experience, people that I've trained are now working alongside me. The person who hired me later became my direct report. And my first supervisor later reported to me as well. And so you never know in a situation that we work who may end up being the boss. And so one of the concepts behind this is that we ought to treat people the way we expect to be treated. It's the concept of the golden rule that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. But that's all true. We understand that. That's kind of basic Christian principles, that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that should work out in the way that we interact with them. So yes, that's the base level understanding of this. But there are some wonderful pictures of our salvation in Christ in this concept of the bondservant, and that's what I want to look at. What does it mean to us? First of all, look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. Picking up in verse 13. And we could just start at verse 12. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 15, says, If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free from you. And when you let him go free, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your threshing floor and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, or command you this today. So the first thing that we should take from this law is the concept that we need to remember our slavery. Remember our slavery. And you may ask yourself, what slavery? You may even answer like the Jews answered in John chapter 8, when they said, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." I always laugh at that comment because obviously they have read the book of Exodus, right? Their ancestors were enslaved. They were enslaved to Pharaoh. But Jesus responded to them, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And so, we are born in Adam. We are born in Adam under the condemnation of the law because we are sins. We are slaves to sin. And in that sense, we owe a debt that we cannot pay, because we have sinned against a holy God, an infinite God, and we owe an infinite debt, a debt that we cannot pay. And so, the first thing that we should see out of this law is that we, like the Israelites, need to remember our slavery. We need to remember that we were slaves to sin. No hope of redemption in and of ourselves. No way out. No way that we could figure our way out. Nobody could redeem us except for God himself. The second thing we need to understand here is what a great master we have that would set us free. That would set us free from the debt that we owe. What a great master we would have. We have, brother. Look at how Paul often addresses himself. We see this in his letters. We'll just look at one of them this morning. This morning, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Here, look at how Paul starts his letter. He says, "Paul, a servant." Now, I don't know if in your Bible, when you see the word servant, you have a little one there, superscript, and takes you over to the margin. And in mine, it says, slave or Greek bondservant. If you have an NASB, a New American Standard Bible, you will see Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying? I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm a servant by choice. I've given up my life to serve him. I'm not going to serve another master. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is doulos, which means a servant and a servant for life. Can't you hear what Paul's saying here? I love my master. I want to serve my master for life. I will not go out free. I will serve him. I will not serve another master. And those individuals that have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and empowered by him, that is what a Christian believes. I will not serve anybody else. it's a great interchange there in John chapter 6. So you look at John chapter 6 at the very end of the chapter. We won't look at it right now, but I know you're familiar with it. You remember Jesus spoke some hard words to this large group of Jews that really liked the food that he provided. And they wanted more of the food, and they thought, you know, let's make him king because he always gives us food. And Jesus told these Jews about who he was and what he was really doing there, and that their problem was their sin, and he was going to bear their sin. And they didn't want to hear about that. And so most of them left. Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to leave as well?" The 12 disciples. Listen to how they responded. And this is Peter. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Is there anybody else to serve? These people left because they were getting their stomach filled, and then they weren't getting their stomach filled, and then they were gone. But the 12 said, "No." Peter speaking for them, "You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" Do you see? That's an open ear. There's Peter with an open ear. An open ear to hear the word of God. The third point here is to see this picture of salvation in Christ in this concept of bondservant is that we have been set free to serve God, but not as a slave, but as a child of God. Remember what I mentioned earlier about the fact that when the slave is pinned to the door with the awl, it's as though they are being adopted into the family. Look at these words from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Where here Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Listen to this, verse 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So this is a group of people that Jesus has redeemed and has given them the right to become the children of God. And now they are led by the Spirit of God and they are sons of God. So they were enemies of God and he has changed them in such a way, changed their will, so that they are the children of God. What a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing. As we gather here, we are those sinners that God has shown and we have discovered his grace and we have discovered that he has made us his children. Let's read on. "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." Paul writes here that we've been given a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of slavery. We were born into slavery, slavery to sin. But we've been released from that. And we have a new master, Jesus Christ. And we've been given a spirit of adoption as sons to the point that the Spirit himself is our witness of adoption. He's the one who witnesses our adoption. That as we read this word, he testifies to us that that is us, that we are his children. That's the glorious thing about the Spirit and the word. When we read his word, the Spirit testifies to us, "This is what I've done for you." When the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've been given a spirit of adoption. It's not It's not just a contract that say we're going to serve Christ forever. It's a spirit of adoption that we are the children of God. And we are not under the condemnation of the law, as we've been saying. We are under grace. And fail we do, and fail we will. But when we fail, we daily appropriate the gospel. In other words, we teach and preach the gospel to ourselves when we fail. What does that mean? It means that the sin that I committed is against God and is sin, but I remember that Jesus died for that sin. He bore that sin in his body on the tree. But not only that, but he has clothed me with his righteousness from the work that he's done. That's daily appropriating the gospel in our lives. It's remembering when we sin that Jesus died for that sin. It's remembering when we sin that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ and I stand before God righteous and holy because of what Christ has done, not because of what I've done. That's a glorious thing of the gospel. And therefore, we read these words at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Why? Because Christ has taken that condemnation away. What a glorious gospel we have. Set free from slaves to sin, free to serve Christ in liberty. As Paul tells the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not free to do whatever we want, but to do what our master wants. And he empowers us to do it through his Holy Spirit. Well, this brings us to the last point. And this is the concept associated with bond servanthood that to me is the most exciting thing. Because it shows us a beautiful picture of Christ. It shows us our greatest need. What is our greatest need? This bond servanthood shows that to us. You see, what we need more than anything else is for someone to serve us. For someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. These glorious words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve." Let me try that again. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many." That's it. And this is why I read Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who is the very God, he is God the Son, came to this earth to serve. He came to this earth to be a servant. This is what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2, where he was in the very form of God. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He was willing to let go of all the privileges of being God, even though he never stopped being God. He was willing to let go of those privileges to be made in the likeness of man, to come as a servant. Jesus Christ came as a servant. This is what Isaiah the prophet talks about in Isaiah chapter 42. He talks about the suffering servant. And Israel just missed it. That the Messiah would come, and the Messiah would come not to be this great king, an earthly king. He would come to serve. Because what do we need? We need someone to serve us. And you say, "John, what are you talking about? We need somebody to serve us." We need two things. We need someone to live perfectly under the law of God. And to diminish that at all is to diminish God. God requires perfection. He doesn't require good intentions. He requires perfection. And only Jesus could do that. We require two things. One, someone to live perfectly under the law for us. And the second is to take the curse of a broken law from us. And this is exactly what Jesus did. And he did this, brothers and sisters, as a bond servant. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and then we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 here. And you know this, I've read this, and you're probably thinking to yourself, here John goes again. He's reading Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. He does this over and over again. Yes, I do it over and over again. I just can't believe it. It's amazing. I didn't see it for so many years, and now I want to just keep coming back to it. But look at this there in verse 5. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, I never knew he said anything. But when he came into the world, he said, and he quotes Psalm 40. He says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, it's not an open ear. If you actually go back to the Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament, which was written about 200 years before Christ, all of the writers of the New Testament had a Septuagint or had access to the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this is the words that were there. And it says, a body you will prepare for me. It's certainly not inconsistent with Psalm 40. You can't have an ear unless you have a body. And it was also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so it opens up our understanding of this to a greater level. So sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. There it is. Jesus saying, I'm coming to this earth to do the will of God. And you see this, you read through the book of John, how many times does Jesus say over and over again, I have not come to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I don't know how great, when you hear that, do you think, like, yes, finally, somebody kept the law for me. God requires perfection, Jesus did it. And he did it as a bondservant. The Father gave him a people to redeem. If you can imagine, the Father is the master. I don't know if you've thought about this, but do you see this as an arranged marriage? And you see this terminology in Scripture where the Father gives to the Son a people. And the people will be his bride. It's the church. Are you seeing the picture here? And Jesus then redeems his bride. He pays the bride price. What's the bride price to redeem him? He gives his life. He redeems them. It's the precious blood of Christ, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. So the Father gives him a bride. He redeems the bride. And what does Jesus say? He says, I love my master. I love my wife. He binds himself to the Father to do his will. And his will leads him to the cross to redeem the people. He says, I have come to do your will, O God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we see these words about Jesus. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. And he goes on to say, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ went to the cross for the joy of what was beyond, and that was the redemption of his bride. What is, you know, I've had the privilege to speak in a couple of weddings, but one of the things, and the two things, one thing that I've mentioned both times is this concept of what is the ultimate end of the human, what is the ultimate purpose of all of life? And where does it end? And it ends at a wedding ceremony. Read about it in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. It's a wedding ceremony. That's the ultimate end. It's a wedding ceremony between the groom, who is Christ, and the bride, which is the church, his people. That was the joy set before him. He went to the cross to bear that shame, to be joined with his wife, which is us, the church. What a glorious thing. He says, I love my master. He loves his father. He serves him. I love my wife. That's us. And he served us. He served us by living the life that we couldn't live, and bearing the sin that we could not bear, and redeeming us completely such that we can stand before God holy and blameless in him. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the glory of it. That's why we come around this table weekly to proclaim his death until he comes. That's why we proclaim it. It's the glory of it. It's the wonder of it. He loved us. He redeemed us. Can you see why I like this little section of scripture so much? We are loved by such a master. He has redeemed us. He has paid the bride price. We belong to him. He's fulfilled God's law for us, and he has clothed us in his righteousness. And so I ask the question, is there any other master you want to serve? Is there any other master you'd want to serve? He's the perfect master. And we struggle with sin. We struggle with serving ourselves and others. But our master stands right beside us and works through us, helping us to put off those things that entangle us so that we might keep our eyes on him. We have every reason to serve this one and not serve any other. And that's why we keep coming back to this word, because it proclaims it. It proclaims the reasons why we would serve him. It proclaims the glory of the gospel. And so our answer was this, and that we will not go free. We will serve this master. I love this master. We will not go free. And the master's response to us is, that when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray.